hard. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you for the spiritual light that we could live by faith. Father, I pray that we might understand more clearly and accurately the Holy Scripture this morning, and we pray that we might gaze into that perfect law of freedom and be transformed into the image of Christ. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 24. Job 24. And last time we left off at verse 17, so pick back up there. Job 24, 17. In this chapter in the book of Job, Job here speaks about the oppression of the poor by the wicked. And we went through that in chapter 24, 1 through 12. The key phrase in the first section of the book is found in verse 12. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. And then, yet God does not charge them with wrong. And prior you listed other offenses, taking advantage of the poor by the wicked, how the wicked take advantage of the poor. And his summary statement is, God does not charge them with wrong. Now, he continues to mention the wicked from verse 13 forward. His concluding statement is found here toward the end of the chapter. In verse 24, he sums it up and he says, they are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. And so that would be the second key statement of the chapter. And so he comes to the conclusion, looks to God, why don't you charge him with wrong? But eventually he acknowledges that, their life is short. And so Job comes to this awareness. Now, verse 17, we see that the wicked identify with the darkness. The wicked identify with the darkness. Verse 17 says, the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. It sounds like Dracula. They are creatures of the night. And so they avoid the day. And the New Testament even speaks of this. Certain people belong to the night in the sense that they partake of the deeds of the night. That's the issue. Not that they're out at night, as they partake of the deeds of the night. And the Bible warns Christians not to be partaker of the deeds of the darkness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, let's take a look at that text. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8, we have the Apostle Paul warning believers, and he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sleep is carnal indifference to the word of God. So he's addressing a carnal Christian. Don't act like other Christians who are positionally in the light but experientially are walking in darkness. See, you can be positionally in the light and experientially be walking in darkness. And therefore, we are to be sober-minded. We are not to do the deeds of the darkness, because ultimately we do not belong to that future day of the Lord, that day of judgment. And therefore, we are to act like those who belong to the day, the light. And then he says, verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Those are some of the what we call the deeds of the darkness, things done in the dark. But verse 8 says, let us who are of the day, we belong to the day. And he says, let us be sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And we'll look at that in our second hour, the Christian armor. Here it's called the breastplate of faith and love. And for the helmet, what? The hope of salvation. That's stage 3, by the way, not stage 1. And we'll find it interesting in the second hour that we already have salvation by grace through faith. Therefore, exhorting the believer to put on the helmet is not putting on justification. We have that. It's putting on that future hope, that glorification. Now, Verse 18, going back to Job here, Job continues here with probably an imprecatory request. Here, instead of describing the wicked, he makes a denunciation against the wicked. And so this is the difference in a couple translations we'll look at here. Let's read it in the New King James first. They should be. Notice the word should, as the New King James writers, I think rightly so, translate it. They should be swept on the face of the waters. And then their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into their way of their vineyards. And so the way the New King James puts it is this is a denunciation, more like a curse upon the wicked. And so Job here pronounces a curse upon the wicked. Whereas in the NIV, it translates it simply describing the wicked. And I don't agree with the NIV at this point. So let's compare the two translations there. The NIV here on the right. Yet they are foam of the surface of the waters. Their portion, and you go, let's scroll down there. Their portion of the land is cursed, so that no one goes to the vineyards. And see, this is the NIV way it translates. It translates it as a description, whereas New King James, I think rightly so, is a denunciation. So Job denounces the wicked. And he, in the first phrase, says they should be swept on the face of the waters. It's almost like they're canoeing in the rapids. And he said, let them float down the river to destruction. And so Job, in essence, is saying, let the river take them down and take them out and away. And so this is, let them be swept up, maybe even with floodwaters, the idea. Let them be swept away in judgment is the picture here. And then he says their portion should be cursed in the earth. The portion would be the fertile portion of the land, the productivity of the land. Keep in mind, he described the wicked taking advantage of the poor and not even leaving gleanings in their vineyard. And so Job, in essence, you know, he wants them to reap what they sow. He's saying, I pray that nothing will be left in their vineyard. It'll be totally wiped out so that they cannot even partake of the food of their own vineyard, their own grapes. And so instead of squeezing it from the wicked, he prays that their portion will be absolutely cursed. The whole field would be cursed. And then he says, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards, including the wicked. They kept the poor out of their vineyards, in essence, not leaving them anything to glean from. He, in essence, saying that he's praying that the wicked would not reap from your own vineyard. And so we have here divine justice and reaping what they sow. Now, let's take a look at verse 19. As drought and heat consumes the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. And of course, in the heat of summer, as the spring waters melt quickly, therefore he prays that the wicked might, the grave might take the wicked quickly. And so he prays for, again, swift judgment in this passage. The sinners are fit for the grave. The wicked and dead go hand in hand. And so they belong not only to the night, they belong to the grave. They're headed for destruction and judgment. Then he goes on in verse 20, the womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. And of course, describing the body decaying in the grave. And he said, he should be remembered no more as far as this life. There should be no more remembrance of the wicked. And the wickedness and wickedness should be broken like a tree. So basically, he's requesting that the wicked be forgotten by everyone, even their own mothers, as they rot in the grave. He prays that their mothers would forget them. That first phrase, the womb should forget him, meaning the mother who bore the wicked person. May their own mother forget their own son, wicked son, in essence. And then may the worm feed on him. Of course, the decomposition of the body, may he quickly die in decay. And then let him be remembered no more by anyone. And wickedness shall be broken like a tree, not lasting much longer. Now, it's interesting that the Bible describes the blessed man like a tree planted by living waters, but the wicked are not so in Psalm chapter 1. We also have in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Let's take a look at Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Got it. And even now, as John the Baptist describes the wicked, it's like an axe being laid to the root of the tree. It's like when you're ready to chop down a tree, you square it up. And so you square up your stroke. And so you take that axe and square it up. And what John the Baptist was describing was imminent judgment upon the nation that rejected their Messiah. John the Baptist is presenting Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, for the nation, God has squared up the axe, and he's ready to chop down the tree if they reject the Savior. The axe is now laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And God would implement judgment again on the nation because of their rejection of the Messiah. So wickedness is described here like a broken tree, as in the New Testament as well. And then look at Psalm chapter 37, Psalm 37, verse 35. The psalmist says this, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, meaning prospering. You know, sometimes we're perplexed, why do the wicked prosper? That question is asked several times in the Bible. Why do the wicked prosper and seemingly get away with everything? That's what we're addressing here in Job. It seems like the wicked, God's not doing anything. But eventually, judgment will come because God is just. And he says, yet, notice here, yet he passes away. Yet the wicked pass away. And behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And so this song is expressing similar thoughts that Job desires and Job expresses here. Now let's take a look at verse 21, back in our text in Job. For he preys on the barren who does not bear, and does no good for the wicked. The wicked refuses to help those who even around the house, and he rejects the helpless in society. The barren and the wicked, those who are unable to bear children, the barren and the widow. He does no good for the widow, those who have lost their husband. And so he says the wicked do not help the helpless in society. And the Mosaic Law later would request, or has a command, that the widows are considered and those who are barren. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. Exodus 22, 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And so you're not to take advantage of the helpless in society, those who are fatherless, orphans, and the widows. As a matter of fact, there's other commands to exhort to take care of them and to look out after them. We even have New Testament commands in the book of James, I believe it tells us to pure religion, although that I don't like that translation, the genuine spiritual life manifests itself in looking after the widow, basically in James chapter 1. Now, look at verse 22. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He raises up, but no man is sure of life. Now, let's take a look at the NLT translation here. You can pull that up again, NLT. And I think we have it's a little clearer there in the LT. In verse 22, scroll down there, verse 22. God in his power drags away the rich. And so he says here, God draws the mighty away, meaning the mighty in this worldly good, the worldly goods. with his power. God in his power drags away the rich. They may rise high, but they have no assurance of life. Meaning they may prosper, but their life is not assured of them. And he goes on to verse 23. They may be allowed to live in security, supposedly safe. And in our society, you know, you have all the security features of the wealthy, and you have the gates, and even some homes have the Dobermans or pit bulls guarding. And so you can get through the security gate, you're not going to get by the dogs. And they seem to be prospering, but even though they may live in security, God's watching them. God's watching them. Notice, but God is always watching them. God is aware of their activities. And though they are great now, in a moment they will be gone like all others, cut off like heads of grain. And so he speaks again of the ultimate judgment, even in this life, by the wicked. We certainly know that the judge, the wicked, will stand before the great white throne judgment. But even now we can see the wicked at many times are judged directly by God. And so even though they prosper, they're great and powerful, they're wealthy, they oppress the poor, God will drag them away and they will have no assurance of life. And by the way, this was part later on of Deuteronomy curse. Remember the blessing and cursing sections in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 28, verse 66. I think Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. If you want to understand the Old Testament, study in detail Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. Because you have the blessings associated with the Mosaic Law, which covers the rest of the Old Testament, the cursings of the Mosaic Law, and many of the plagues you'll see, like the locust plague and going into captivity, is a fulfillment of the original violations of the law, the cursings. So when you're reading through the major and minor prophets, go back to that section in Deuteronomy. And so that's a key passage there. And then chapter 30 speaks ultimately of Israel's future restoration. And so that those three chapters are very important. Most people focus on the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Certainly that's core to Israel's law system. But I think as well as the blessings and cursings, the violation, the penalties of the law, is one thing to list the law, but what are the penalties for the broken law? And that makes a lot of the Old Testament understandable why God's doing what he's doing. Why is God sending famine? Why is God sending drought? Why is God, you know, doing all these other things? It's interesting, in the inauguration, it started to rain as President Trump took the oath. And, you know, I saw religious people reading prayers, you know, it's like... instead of praying directly to God, the one only individual, there's a couple individuals, but I think Franklin Graham came closest to expressing a genuine prayer. And I like what he said. He said rain was a sign of blessing in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And I was like, that's good. That's very good. But we go back to, the nation of Israel was an agricultural society. And so take the blessing and cursings in that light. They were tied into the land. The land was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so violation of the Mosaic Law would cause them to be what? Outside the land, eventually. Deported out of the land, which happened in the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC and the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So I'm saying study those chapters in detail if you want to understand your Old Testament. Now, part of that curse that Job mentions here, and keep in mind, Job was written before the Mosaic Law, but we do see a lot of principles that line up eventually later, with the Mosaic Law. Not that Job was under the law at that point, but many of God's norms and standards are what I call transdispensational. Stealing is wrong in any dispensation. There may be different penalties under law and grace, but there are certain principles that apply throughout human history. Murder is always wrong, and So in the sense of first-degree murder, not killing in battle, certainly, or defending your home. But here, let's take a look, Deuteronomy 28:66. Your life shall hang in doubt before you if you violate the law, of course, part of the cursing. You shall fear day and night and have what? No assurance of life. And that's what Job says. He prays that the wicked would have no assurance of life. And, you know, he raises up, but no man is sure of life. And that's true in general. We're not sure the next breath we breathe. And therefore, we need to live life as to the honor and glory of the Lord. And we need to redeem the time. Now, verse 23, he gives them security and they rely upon it. Notice safety, security comes from God. God is the giver of this. God is our protector. God is our protector. And they do not acknowledge that. The wicked do not recognize that. They ascribe it to their own greatness, their own power, their wealth, their influence, instead of acknowledging that God is the one who gives good gifts, including life and protection and safety. They rely upon that. Yet, his eyes are on their ways. God is always watching them. God is always watching them. God is aware of their deeds. And this is one of the issues that Job had raised earlier. Why does not God, is not God aware of these things? Why doesn't he judge? Well, of course, God is aware. And he's not inactive. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. This is kind of a figurative way of describing the omniscience of God. God is aware of everything going on, the good, the bad, the ugly. He is aware of all things. He knows all things. And notice, keeping watch on the what? Evil and the good. He keeps watch on the evil and the good. Now, contrast this with Job 24:15. Let's draw a contrast with this. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. Does not God see the evil and the good? Yes. And he disguises his face. He thinks he can hide, maybe from people, but not from God. Now, verse 24. They are exalted for a little while, the wicked. The wicked are exalted, raised up to places of power and prominence. But then, here's the bottom line, then they are gone. This is short-lived. They are brought low, they are cut down. They are taken out of the way like all the others. They dry out like heads of grain. We could say they are cut off like heads of grain, as the NLT says. They're harvested. And therefore, they're judged. Although he may be referring to the drying up of grain before the harvest and judgment. So either way, cut off or dried up. Some translations have dried up. The same picture is here of judgment. God lays them down by miserable fate before they enjoy the fruit of their evil schemes. Now, Job here is to be commended for seeing someone else's trouble beside his own. This is, by the way, Warren Wiersbe. I want to quote Warren Wiersbe. I do like his B series, and also his Bible exposition commentary. It's really excellent. If you want a pastoral commentary, I quote from Dr. McGee's pastoral. It's really not detailed in exegesis as far as that. It's not a technical commentary. But there's a lot of pastoral insight, I think, in Dr. McGee's commentaries, a lot of practical wisdom. Warren Wiersbe is a little more detailed than Dr. McGee. Warren Wiersbe goes into the text in much more detail, but at the same time, it's still pastoral. So it's kind of a combination of good technical study and practical application of the Word of God. And so I really like Warren Wiersbe's commentary series. But he says this, Job is to be commended for seeing someone else's trouble beside his own and for expressing a holy anger against sin and injustice. Too often personal suffering can make us selfish. Isn't that true? Oh, woe is me, myself, and I. And even blind us to the needs of others. But Job was concerned that God help others who are hurting. So this is one positive thing I think that Warren Wiersbe brings out, that Job, even though he's questioning God, but yet at the same time, he's not simply looking at his own misery. He describes it, but he is concerned about the suffering of others and for God's justice. Now, let's take a look at the last verse here of this chapter. Now it is not so, who will provide me a liar? Now Job addresses his friends and he says, can you make my speech, can you say that I'm not telling the truth here? And make my speech worth nothing. This is strong language that has been common throughout this debate. You know, one friend said, you're lying. No, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. It's going, back and forth, usually at the beginning of the chapters or the addresses, not always, but we have seen this banter back and forth between Job and his three friends. And now he says, prove me that I'm wrong. Make me out a liar. I'm not lying. It is a pity no description of their actions or record of their look on their faces have come down to us. This is what Robert Alden says in the New American Commentary. He says, I wish we could see the expression as Job states this. And their friends are like, that would have been priceless to see Job's friends' faces at this point as Job says this. Now, we're not done this morning. We'll move on to chapter 25. It's a short chapter and only 6 verses, and so hopefully we can finish that this morning. Now, here Bildad responds. Bildad the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible, right? You know that joke. He's only the height of a shoe, right? Shoe height, right? Okay, all right. Well, see, it's not Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. The wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But Bildad, though, takes the prize. He is the Shuhite. Now, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Here he describes God's power and sovereignty. But as we will see in this chapter, he has a lopsided view of the character of God. He states things that are true, but not ultimate truth. Meaning there's, just like throughout the book of Job, there's statements that are true but are out of balance. I would call them out of balance. We even have that today in the hyper-Calvinistic viewpoint. God is sovereign, God's sovereign. But then they take the point to the extreme as man has no free will. And God has to even give man faith. The Bible never says that. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Who did the believing? Not God. God did not do the believing for Abraham. Abraham did the believing. And it says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. He's not describing faith there. He's describing salvation. And some try to use Ephesians 2:8 to say that God gives us faith. Nowhere does the Bible state that. We're condemned for not believing. Who holds us responsible for not believing? God, right? He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because God didn't give you the faith? You can't stand before the great white throne. But God, you didn't give me the faith. I couldn't believe. I was so totally depraved that it was impossible for me to believe. That argument will not fly before the Creator. And so some people have a distorted view of the character of God. Yes, God, do we acknowledge that God is sovereign? Yes. Do we acknowledge that man is depraved, or do we believe in total depravity? Yes, but not in the same sense as a hyper-Calvinist do. Total means all of man's being has been affected by the fall. When we believe in biblical total depravity, Ryrie wrote a great article in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on total depravity, which I think holds the balanced view of total depravity. And he says that man, his thinking has been affected, his will, his actions, everything about man has been tainted because of Adam's sin. But that doesn't mean that man cannot believe. Obviously, the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts man of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But man still has that volition to say, I agree with the gospel, I believe it, or I reject it. God leaves that choice in man's ballpark, so to speak. Man is still able to believe. But we'll see here that some people say that God's so sovereign, really it doesn't matter what I do as a Christian. See, people can even get that argument. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's been God's eternal program. I can't change anything. Therefore, it's no use to pray. Prayer is useless because God's going to do anything he's going to do. And what I decide, good or bad, doesn't matter. God's will has already been pre-programmed. And so, you know, what's the use? And I think that's a wrong view. God has allowed, and even though it's a mystery to us, God has allowed human decisions, free will decisions, incorporated in his sovereign plan. And so does it make a difference if I pray? Yes, it does. Does prayer change things? Yes. Yes. And will God's will still be accomplished? Yes. But maybe God wants to use you to accomplish that will. You ever think about that? God wants to use you to accomplish his purpose. And so you're missing that opportunity when you don't pray or don't act or whatever. Now, we'll see a distortion here. When I was reading this, I said, this is hyper-Calvinism. This is hyper-Calvinism in how Bildad describes the character of God. Has elements of truth, yes, but it's distorted. It's distorted. Let's read it. Okay, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. True. Is there any number to his armies? He's describing here the angelic hosts. And upon whom does his light not rise? God created the sun, moon, and stars, and you know that is called general revelation, and the human race is aware of that. True. Then he gets to the wrong premise, wrong conclusion. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? Truth and error mixed in that statement. The implication is, Job, you cannot claim that you're righteous before a holy God. If God is so sovereign, he's above all creation, even the heavens aren't pure in his eyes, he's so perfect with his Shekinah glory, that you cannot claim, Job, to be righteous. Wait a second. How can we be righteous before God? We know in two aspects. We can receive his imputed righteousness by faith, believing the gospel. Then, as a believer, we can manifest righteousness. Part of the armor we're going to study in the second hour is what? Breastplate of what? Righteousness. Righteousness. And we are to do what? Put that on, right? Put it on, believer. And it's God's power, it's God's provides it, right? It's God's righteousness, but it's imparted righteousness as we walk by faith. So the implication of that question certainly is, Job, you're not righteous because no one in his eyes is perfect or holy. It's funny how God describes Job at the beginning of the book. God describes him as a what? Righteous man. Now, these are God's words. Are you contradicting God who said Job's righteous? Right? Let's look at the beginning of the book. We don't have it in our notes here, but look in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. I would say it'd be righteous, right? He's blameless and upright. One who fears God and shuns evil. And even Job, God before Satan, describes him in that way, you know. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, righteous man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity. Job has integrity. Although you incited me against him, destroy him without cause. So, the words of God, a righteous man. And Bildad says, no, you can't be righteous, Job. And he does so out of a distorted view of God's character. Now, I'm going to just summarize, and we'll go back and look at the details here. Look at verse 5. Even if the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight. Now, what does that mean? I think in comparison to his Shekinah glory, the moon and stars are dim. In comparison to God's glory, his Shekinah glory, he outshines them all. And there is no comparison. Even they're impure, they're not perfect. The idea here in his eyes, a creation that is dim compared to the glory of God. As a matter of fact, we will see in the New Jerusalem, who lights up the city? Shekinah glory of the Lamb, right? And of God. No need of the what? Sun, moon, and stars. They do serve a purpose here. And remember, they give light to man on earth, I think in our prior chapter, but God outshines them all. So he's saying things that are true, but his conclusions are faulty. See? Verse 6 again, here's where he gets into trouble. How much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? True, man, even the son of man, the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22, is called a worm, meaning an unrecognizable insect, or an insect of no significance, the idea. That's the idea of a worm, something that's lowly in existence. The Psalmist chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him in comparison to God? But yet, you have given him what? Dominion. Man has dignity. So we can't go the hyper, yeah, I'm no good, I'm no bad, I'm bad, I'm nothing, I'm a worm, God is so great, and not realize that God has created us in his image. God has given us life. God has given us significance and meaning. That's the balanced view, see? And so we're not to have a distorted view of God's character. We have to be careful. You can pull verses out on God's sovereignty even through the book of Daniel. He does as he pleases. He rules in the kingdom of heaven. You can pull those verses out in Isaiah chapter 40. It's great. I love that section, Isaiah 40 through 44, 42, 43, about the power and sovereignty of God. Great passage. But keep it in balance with the rest of Scripture. Don't distort it. And see, people can distort the character of God. They can distort the nature of man. They can take the nature of man and distort it. And we are to hold a scriptural view of God. All right, that's my introduction to this chapter. Now let's take a look at verse 2. So Bildad begins here and he expresses dominion and fear belongs to him. He makes peace in his high places. God rules over all. Look at Psalm 103 verse 19. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Now what kingdom is he describing here? Obviously not the future millennial kingdom. Kingdom means his rule. There's a general rule of God over all creation. God rules over all. And he is sovereign over his creation. But he has dominion over all, but did not God give dominion over the creation to man? Yes. So it's a balanced view. Okay, God rules over all, but yet man has responsibility. In that creation, man has what? Dominion. We have authority over the animal creation, over the plants, and a man is to exercise that rule because of sin. That dominion was usurped, I believe, to Satan. And Satan is now the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. Eventually, that dominion will be brought back to man, the son of man, when Jesus takes that authority in Revelation 19 and 20, when he rules over earth once again. That's why we need a earthly kingdom, is to take back the dominion that Adam lost in the fall. So that dominion, that rule, will be brought back under man's domain and through the person of Jesus Christ. So dominion and fear belong to him. Fear would be the idea, I think the New American Standard has awe, kind of a sense of awe, but literally in almost all the other places I looked at, it's translated dread. And because God rules over all, there's a sense of a dread. There should be certainly respect before God, but a sense of dreadful awe, maybe. Job 31:23. For destruction from God is a terror to me. This is the same Hebrew word there. Terror. Destruction from God is a dread. It's a terror to me. Because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Because of his greatness. And therefore, we need to fear God. And respect God, since he rules over all. He's in charge, and you better listen to him. And don't buck his sovereign dominion. Man, though, is given dominion over God's creation, Psalm 8:6. Here's the balance, Psalm 8:6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. It's delegated, obviously. God delegates his dominion to man. You have put all things under his feet, and he can lose the animal creation, right? The animals are under man's authoritative rule. Sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field. But the book of Hebrews says, but yet not do we see all dominion under the Son of Man. See, we will in the kingdom. Hebrew writer quotes Psalm 8 and applies it to Jesus Christ, ultimately the Son of Man. He makes, back to the book of Job here, 25:2, he makes peace in the high places, meaning he establishes order. Peace is order in the heights of the heavens. God has an orderly plan. He said, why does everything look chaotic to us and out of order? Sin. That's the one issue. Sin. Sin has been brought into the picture, and that's why things are distorted and seemingly out of order. But God is permitting that for a time, but God will bring all dominion under his authority. I believe that's in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1:11. He will bring back rule over angelic creation. He'll subdue Satan. Satan will be bound. Everything that's seemingly out of order will be brought back into order under Christ's dominion. Verse 3, is there any number to his armies? The angels appear to be innumerable. Certainly there is a number of angels. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't mean that they're infinite. Only God's infinite. But he seems like to us, it's like, I can't count them all. People are even debating how many people attended the inauguration. They can't even figure that out. But we have here countless angels. The Bible even describes innumerable angels, meaning from our perspective. Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21. The armies of heaven will be the angels. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word. Angels are created to do God's bidding. They're servants of God. Heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. You ministers of his who do his pleasure. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, according to John's estimate. And this is just a figurative way of saying, I can't count them. Don't multiply this. It's not multiplication. The number of them is 10,000 times 10,000. And showing that that's not simply multiplication, and thousands of thousands. So he's saying just groups of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Millions and millions of angels. Millions and millions of angels. And so probably as many as, some people speculate, as many as are human beings that were ever created. Billions of angels that God created. And so there's the army in heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? God, who created the angels, also created the celestial creation, the sun, moon, and stars. His light would probably be referring to the sun at this point. His Son pervades everything. It rises on the just and unjust. There's nobody who can hide from its light, so to speak. Song chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. We would call this general revelation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech. Night into night reveals knowledge. Nothing may be physically heard, but it's telling us something. There is an all-powerful creator who made all this. That's what the heavens declare. There's order in the universe. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, meaning there's no excuse. What about those who never heard? What about those, and you always get the question, and never heard the gospel? They have general revelation. And if they reject that truth and worship a scarab beetle, a dung beetle, instead of the Creator God, that's their judgment. They're rightly judged because they worship, this Romans 1, the creation, which we have today, rather than the Creator. See? Now, their line is going out through all the earth, verse 4. Their words to the end of the world, and them he has set a tabernacle with the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, describing here the sunrise, the rays of the sun. It's rising, it's from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other. And then there is nothing hidden from his heat. Now, special revelation. That alone cannot save man. We need the Word of God. And so we go from general revelation to special revelation. That's a great chapter for that doctrine. Back to Job here. Verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? So far so good, Bildad. But your conclusion is faulty. Well, just like in logic, you got a premise and then you got what? A, B, and then the conclusion, C. Here he says that man cannot be righteous, the implication. Bildad has a hyper-Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty and man's total depravity. See, how can man be pure who is born of woman? Well, the implication here is Job is unrighteous before God. But, of course, this would include Bildad as well. I wonder if he ever thought about that. If you're saying that no one can be righteous before God, Bildad, you're at fault too. See? Now, earlier Eliphaz says the same thing. Job 4:17. Look at Job 4:17. How can a mortal be righteous, more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And in chapter 15, verse 14, 15:14, what is man that he can be pure? And who is born of woman that he could be righteous? Job 9:2. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? The answer is by receiving God's righteousness. We have the doctrine of righteousness. Psalm 142, verse 4, verse 2. First of all, man's self-righteousness is insufficient. Yes, man has been born of woman in the sense that he has inherited an old sin nature. He's inherited depravity and corruption. Therefore, he needs God's righteousness. Psalm 142, verse 2. Man is guilty before God. Is that... Psalm 142, okay, that's probably not the right one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, let's take a look at that, Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Like Romans 3, that's the Romans 3:23 of the Old Testament. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man has sinned and therefore fallen short of God's glory. Therefore we need imputed righteousness, Romans 1:17. Second aspect of righteousness is imputed. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Meaning that we receive imputed righteousness when we initially believe, faith, and then as we live by faith, we receive his imparted righteousness. He explains imputed righteousness in Romans chapter 3. He explains imparted righteousness in Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans 3:20 through 26, God's imputed righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law will no flesh be declared righteous, justified in his sight. for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's very important, not ours, but God's righteousness is revealed. Righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that Abraham believed God, and the Old Testament shows that imputed righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith, that's how we acquire it, faith alone in Christ alone. The object of faith is Jesus Christ, is to all who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Whoever believes receives this righteousness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're being justified. We're justified freely by His grace, undeserved favor, through the payment that Christ made, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then God passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints, laid them on Christ. That's the idea of the atonement. And then Christ satisfied God's wrath. That's propitiation. And God demonstrates His righteousness. And then verse 26. To demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is another great exchange passage. This is our sins for Christ's righteousness. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, oh, that's verse 21. This is 17 here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness or become the righteousness of God in him. And then God's imparted righteousness as we live by faith is found in Romans 6, 17 through 19. Romans 6, 17 through 19. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin. This is your priest's justification condition under the slavery of the old sin nature. Remember, sin nature was judged, crucified. And he says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Meaning, you reckon yourself to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. You consider that the sin nature has been judged. That's obeying that doctrine that Paul lays in Romans 6. And having been set free from sin legally, you become slaves of righteousness. And so we can have His imparted righteousness as we realize that Christ judges sin nature and walk by faith. Now, here's a question for you. Why would God command us to be righteous and holy if we can never be? Right? Does He not command us to be holy? Does He not command us to be righteous or live righteously? Yes, let's take a look at the verses. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Taken out of the book of Leviticus. Applied here. Ephesians 5:8 through 10. Ephesians 5:8 through 10. You were once darkness, but now you're light. Here's the exhortation, walk as children of light. For, he tells us how, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Meaning it's not by the law, but by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. See? Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The Spirit manifests righteousness through us. Again, that'll relate also to that breastplate of righteousness we'll see in Ephesians 6. Titus 2:11 through 14, grace in three time zones, as Dr. McGee put it, past. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He offers undeserved favor for all who believe. Number two, salvation from sin's penalty. Teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why would He exhort us to do that if we can't do it? See, or it's impossible even by the if it's even impossible by the Spirit's power. Obviously, we can't do it by our own strength. But He does give us provision to do this, right? By His grace. Grace called grace sanctification. And grace glorification is found in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the helmet, by the way. The hope of salvation. There it is. All right. So we got the breastplate of righteousness, stage two, and we're already justified by faith, stage one. Now, man being born of woman inherits an old sin nature. Job 14, verse 1 and 4. I think in verse 4 he says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Referring to the depravity of man who's been born of woman. It's fine. I find it interesting that phrase born of woman is only used three times in the Bible. And in the New Testament is only used once, I believe. And it's used of Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman in the book of Galatians. And I think he came minus a sin nature to overcome man's depravity. I think there's some interesting implications there. But let's take a look here. Jesus Christ, Galatians 4:4, is the exception. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Notice this, born of a woman. That is a kind of unique way to describe Jesus, but I think he alludes back to Job in that sense. Man born of woman, how can a clean thing come out of unclean? Jesus Christ, minus the sin nature, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And then purity comes by spiritual cleansing. The second part of the Job 25:4, how can a man be pure born of woman? Well, through spiritual cleansing. That's the answer to that question. How can a man be righteous? To impute and impart righteousness. How can a man be pure? Through spiritual cleansing. Two phases to that. Titus 3:5, we call this the washing of regeneration, and called the new birth. All our sins are cleansed at that point. We're clean in God's sight. And then fellowship cleansing is found in 1 John 1, 9. And we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John chapter 10, as you recall, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, there is a what? Total bath. And then washing of the feet. And he told Peter, you don't need to take another bath again. He's saying you have been cleansed totally, as in regeneration. But now, when you sin, only your feet need cleansed as it comes in contact with the world. And that's through confession, 1 John 1:9. So that answers the cleansing question. Now, let's finish the chapter here. If the moon does not shine, the stars are not pure in his sight. Eliphaz uses this same argument. I'll just give you the reference here. References Job 15:15 and 16. We can reference Isaiah 24:23 and Isaiah 60 verse 19. These two verses describe the millennial kingdom and possibly the eternal state, in which there will be no more need of the sun, moon, and stars because of the Shekinah glory of God. So this is contrast. By way of contrast to God, certainly, the moon doesn't even shine in comparison. The stars are not even pure in his sight. They're dim, so to speak, in comparison to God's glory, magnificent glory. Then the question is, well, how much less than man? You know, if this is true of creation, what about man? Man is just a maggot. Or the son of man is like a worm. You remember Eliphaz's earlier words in Job 15:16. These terms describe a wretched, lowly existence, and they have the smell of death about them. In Job 17:13 and 14, the grave is described as worms and, you know, the decomposition of the bodies. And so this is man's lowly estate. Man is frail and insignificant. But yet, as we read in Psalm chapter 8, there's dignity in life. Yeah, man inherits his own sin nature. Yes, we're corrupt in God's eyes, but we can be righteous, certainly. We can be pure. Man can have value and dignity, even in that state. And I think this is important for Job. Remember, Job was looking at, I'm sure he was considering about his life. What value is it to lay here on an ash heap, body racked with probably pain, and, family members gone? What good is it? What good is life? And even his friends kind of, yeah, that's true. You're nothing. You're a worm. And Job's skin was literally infected with worms at this point. And his friends, yeah, you're a worm. How insulting is that? But that wasn't encouraging, right? We're seldom heard encouraging word. Skies are not cloudy all day. wasn't true with his friends. Let me read you a final quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And this is a key. I think I would like to put this on a plaque or something. This is so good. Found, by the way, if you're referencing at home, you have this, volume 1, page 748. Okay. A review of the speeches of Job's associates shows that they were poor counselors. They failed in several ways. Number one, they did not express any sympathy for Job in their speeches. Number two, they did not pray for him. How about that? Oh, nothing about that. Number three, they simply ignored Job's expressions of emotion and physical agony. Number four, they talked too much and did not seem to listen adequately to Job. Number five, they became defensive and argumentative. Number six, they belittled rather than encouraged Job. Number seven, they assumed they knew the cause of Job's problems. They knew they had the answers, right? Number eight, they stubbornly persisted in their views of Job's problems, even when their ideas contradicted the facts. Number nine, they suggested an inappropriate solution to his problem. Number 10, they blamed Job and condemned him for expressing grief and frustration. Counselors today would do well to be sure they do not fail in similar ways. So true. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section on Job and the practical lessons we can learn by looking at a suffering man, but yet at the same time, seeing your character in all this. And Father, I pray as we go through various life's trials and experiences, we might reflect upon your character, your justice, your holiness, your goodness, and also the dignity of man and the significance of life. And help us to lean upon you and our own understanding. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.